Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 4, and we are going to start at verse 1 again today, but I want to build on what we've already talked about as we push forward into this extended throne vision that the Apostle John is having in the last decade of the first century of the Christian era. We're in the section of the book of Revelation where we're beginning to see things that will take place. So these are future things. I believe they're still future to us. And so John reports this. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet," that's the voice of Jesus, "said, 'Come up here. I will show you what must take place after this.'" So Jesus invites John the Apostle to come into the heavenly realm for a tour of some very important things that he will then record and pass on. Because remember, Jesus receives a revelation from his Father, which he then passes on through angels and through John to the people, first of the first century, but then of every generation thereafter up to the present time and right up until the final generation upon which the majority of this book is going to take place. So John says, "At once, instantly, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." So John is caught up into the throne room of God the Father. And he's in a spirit form. So his body is still on Patmos in the last part of the first century. It's probably gone into some sort of trance state. We know that that's exactly what happened to Ezekiel and others whenever they started having visions. Their bodies just kind of went into a trance state, and they saw and experienced all things, which they then came back and reported. That's why we refer to them as seers. They see things and then talk about it. So John says, "I saw a throne, and I saw who was seated on this throne. He who sat there had the appearance of a jasper and a carnelian." Those are flesh tone indicators of precious and semi-precious stones of the Middle East. So this is a Middle Eastern skin tone that he sees on the Father God. "And after the throne, around the throne, there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." And I told you last time, I think it's possible that the rainbow effect that he's seeing on the throne is exaggerating the green portion of the rainbow effect. And that's why he mentions the emerald. Verse 4, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." And so this is, we'd kind of call this the top brass of the eternal kingdom. 12 of them, I am fully confident, are the apostles of the Lamb. And that would be no Judas, but rather Matthias instead. Who the other 12 are, I'm not altogether ready to try to insist on who it should be. But they are seated there in the very close proximity of the eternal throne of God the Father, and they are clothed in the white garments of righteousness, and they're wearing the golden crowns of victory and of life on their heads. "And from the throne," John says, "came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." So we've seen God the Father, and now we see God the Holy Spirit. He's represented in a symbolic form of seven lights from God, perfection in that. We're still missing God the Son, aren't we? He shows up soon. And verse 6, "Before the throne were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." And so this is a blue flat crystalline expanse. And I told you that in the throne vision of Moses, he and Aaron and the 70 leaders of Israel, they were standing on the top of this, on the same level with the throne of God there in their vision on the top of Mount Sinai. Ezekiel is seeing from below it. He sees up through this blue crystalline platform, and he sees the throne of God above the heads of the four cherubim, the four-faced, four-winged specialty angels that surround the base of God's throne tower. And it's interesting, in Ezekiel's description of those cherubim, he says that they were covered all over with eyes. And I believe these eyes are supposed to be thought of in the sense of peacock plumage. That it's not eyeballs, as in human eyes looking around, but it's that beautiful iridescent decoration that you see on peacock plumage. And that becomes important when John now describes the four living creatures that are up on the same level with God's throne. They are also standing on the blue crystalline platform where the 24 thrones are located, and where later we will see a whole bunch of angels and other beings located. So around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. Now that's only talking about his face. His body is humanoid. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature with the face and I'm telling you it's the face, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, and they're full of eyes all around and within. And we immediately can go to the book of Isaiah as our commentary source for this. And in Isaiah chapter number 6, the great prophet describes his commission day. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord, I saw He who is, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with His train of His robe filling the temple." Now, immediately, we would want to think the temple in Jerusalem in Israel. But you must remember that the spirit world overlays the physical world. And so there are some instances in which prophets can see both worlds at the exact same moment. So that Isaiah is experiencing what it's like to be in the actual presence of God in His literal temple of the heavenly realm, which, by the way, the book of Revelation, it keeps mentioning the shrine in heaven, the temple in heaven. It emphasizes that repeatedly. And so that's where God's real focal point is. And so that's what Isaiah sees. He sees both places, I think, but he's really focused on the heavenly realm. Then he mentions this, verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And then one called out to another. And what we discover here is there's at least two of these seraphim that are in the presence of God's holy sanctuary throne. I would submit to you that there's actually four of them here in Isaiah's vision, and that John is seeing the exact same thing, just many, many years apart, almost 800 plus years apart. Seraph has to do with burning. That's the verb. Seraph means to burn. And so a seraph is a burning one, a glowing one, a fiery one. And you might remember that in the book of Hebrews, we came across a passage quoting from the Psalms that talks about how God has made flaming, fiery beings into his angels, into his messengers. I think that's a reference to the seraphim. And so I think the seraphim may in fact be one of the highest classifications, if not the highest classification, of angel with the six wings. Two of them are kept up by the face. That's one pair. And then another pair is kept down by the feet. And then two are actually used to do the flapping for flying, which we'll see some flying happen eventually in our descriptions here. And so I think that's exactly what John is seeing as well. Look at the next part in the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 6, 3. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is he who is of the armies." It's Yahweh Tzabaoth in Hebrew. "The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." So again, Isaiah is experiencing this vision that's overlaying the physical world of his framework, and where the temple, the earthly temple, apparently is being filled up with the cloud of God's presence, just like it was at its initial dedication. It actually chased all of the priests out of the complex temporarily because of God's cloud presence filling it up at dedication. So Isaiah feels like he's seeing the temple being filled to capacity with God's presence, and it's rattling the place. You remember when God's presence comes down on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments, that it rattled Mount Sinai. The rocks were rattling around, and people were scared to death by that experience. So that's the way Isaiah describes the beginning of his throne vision. Let's go back to the Revelation passage. It said in verse number 8 of chapter 4, "Day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth,'" or not Sabaoth, excuse me, "Shaddai." That would be the Hebrew equivalent to Lord God Almighty. So it sounds very similar, doesn't it, to what Isaiah heard 800 years earlier. Who was, who is to come. So these seraphim, as we now understand their category is termed, they are constantly exclaiming the identity and attendant praise that is due to the one and only Creator God, the one who has no beginning, no end, just is. So this is the introduction that John has to the throne room of God. Verse number 9. "Whenever the living creatures, the seraphim, give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives for and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever." So apparently there's some sort of schedule that happens here where the seraphim will suddenly exclaim that he who is holy, 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 and how the earth is full of his glory. And that's the signal for everyone in the throne room to bow down and render proper worship to the one who was, is, and will always be. Now, how often is that? I don't know. It's interesting that in Jewish times, Jewish people were expected to do a special time of worship mid-morning and mid-afternoon. This was the hour of offering, the hour of incense, the hour of prayer that took place daily with everyone gathered outside the temple suddenly providing this corporate worship of the God to whom was due all the glory. So I don't know. Maybe that's the sort of schedule that these seraphim are triggering worship on. But ultimately, the 24 elders will show their worship in a special way. It says, they cast their crowns before the throne. So they take off their stephanoi, their victory crowns off of their heads, and they lay them or place them in front of the throne, and they say this, verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So they offer worship to God the Father, highlighting his identity as creator, as the maker of all things, heaven and earth, seen and unseen. And I find that very interesting that we do see a bit of a distinction in the worship aspect of Father and Son here in the book of Revelation, because we'll see these same 24 elders bowing before Jesus momentarily. Chapter number 5. We're still in the throne room, but now we're going to shift to something that sets up where we're going to go in this scroll vision that we're going to focus so much on. And so it says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. So God the Father, seated on his throne, has a scroll in his hand. It's in his right hand specifically. So that's on the Jesus side, remember, because we're told that Jesus is on the right hand of the glory on high. So he has this scroll, and the scroll is described as being sealed up with 7 seals. But it's also indicated that this scroll is double-sided. And I want you to consider some things here, again, about the study of Scripture. We need to appreciate that the Bible is its own best commentary. Because there are some people who, in their pursuit of understanding the Scripture, they will go to historical things, and from those historical things, they will make this declaration that a certain thing represents something. For example, I know that in this passage here, many commentators will go, you know what? We have examples of 7 sealed scrolls that are deeds of property, deeds of ownership to physical property. And so from that, these folks make the assumption that what God the Father is holding is the title deed to planet Earth. This is a widely taught interpretation of this, and that what happens here is that God the Father is holding the title deed of planet Earth, it's been confiscated, so to speak, by Satan. That Satan has kind of become the god of this world, which is terminology that we find in the scripture. And that what we're going to see in chapter number 5 is that Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, he buys back the planetary deed to planet Earth and all the people that are located on it. Now, I can understand that that would be a way that many people would want to go, but I think we should allow, again, the scripture to be its own best commentary. And we have examples in scripture of double-sided scrolls that are written as curses. Curses against unrighteousness, unholiness, and that judgment is following with these curses. Now, I don't want to go and take you to those scrolls just exactly yet, but we will get to them. And so I believe that what we're actually seeing here is the curse that has been placed upon the world and upon the people of the world because of sin. And therefore, only Jesus can redeem us from the curse. And that's definitely a New Testament concept. So let's continue reading here in the last 5 minutes we have today. Chapter 5, verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" So we have kind of like a court crier, a court announcer who steps forward, and he puts out the call. Who here can open these seven scrolls these seven seals on this double-sided scroll of God's judgment against planet Earth? Who can start it? That's pretty much what's being asked. And we have to understand that unless God's judgment falls upon sin, we can't move into eternity. We can't move past the present situation. This has to be resolved first before we can move forward. So that's the issue at hand here. So verse 3 reports that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. So as John the Apostle in his mortal body standing here watching this play out, he sees that no one is able to come forward to break the seals, open the scroll of God's wrath so that it can be poured out, so that we can move on. No one comes forward to do that, to begin with. And that's when he realizes that's a problem. That's a barricade to eternity. So verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, now at this point I always like to throw this out, wouldn't it be interesting if the elder that comes to speak to John next is actually John himself? A little bend in the time stream here, because remember, I am very, very confident that 12 of the 24 thrones are occupied by the apostles of the Lamb, because that's what Jesus promised. Jesus told them that they would sit upon 12 thrones in the future. And so John the eternal John, the immortal John, is definitely in the room, so to speak. And so wouldn't it be interesting if John, the future, is the one that speaks to John of the past? Just a little something to chew on. So one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. No, stop weeping. Stop crying. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah," this idea of the royal lion, the figure that we see in Genesis 49:9, of the royal tribe being symbolized by the lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Remember, the David line is thought of as like a tree that's been chopped off. But from its root, the root of Jesse, the root of David, eventually a sprig is going to come up, a new branch, a new sprout is going to come up, and that's going to be the Messiah. So we're talking about messianic language here. John is told, "Weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then it's at that point that he says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So there's no doubt about it. This is Jesus. Now, did John see him at first in some sort of metaphorical vision as a lamb with its throat cut? Is that how he saw him to begin with? And then suddenly he kind of morphs in front of him to become the resurrected Jesus of the first chapter? Maybe so. But now, folks, we have Father, Holy Spirit, and Son. God, all present and accounted for here in the book of Revelation as John continues to tell us what he saw and what we need to know.